All right, Daddy, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to just gather in your presence and to discuss you and to just focus on you, to see who you are, what you've provided for us, how much you love us, and to continue to allow us to be adopted by you. This was your plan from the beginning, adoption, because you love us that much. So help me as we continue to talk about adoption. Amen. Yeah, we've been talking about adoption. We are talking about adoption. Last week we ended in Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. So if you want to kind of flip there and put your finger there, we're going to eventually get to that point. But that's where we came to a stop. We were talking about the difference between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. And I was talking about the mind of the flesh insists on separation. The mind of the spirit insists on inclusion. The mind set on the flesh exalts Adam and sin and the law through legalism. And the mind of the spirit exalts Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which leads to freedom. And we were talking about in verse 11 where it was, well, even verse 10, we were talking about the if aspects of it. If Christ is in you, and if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Again, we're going back and forth with this if, not realizing that this if is not, it's not a question, it's not a condition, but it's an actual conclusion. Just as we looked at in verse 31 when we said, you know, what shall we then say? If God is for you, who can be against you? We never look at that verse saying, well, is God for me? Is God not for me? We never look at it that way. But then in the rest of the verses, we automatically assume if means maybe you are and maybe you are not. And then, like I said, how do you really know? Is it because we prayed a sinner's prayer, or in our opinion, we believed enough, received enough, made Jesus Lord, have eternal life? How do we know? Is our works enough? How do we know this? And then I said, you know, in verse 11, it talks about that Jesus gives life to our mortal body. The spirit that raised Christ from the dead gives life to our mortal body. Where else does life come from? God created life. He created all life. He created all things. He created everything. So there really is nothing that exists outside of Jesus. We exist because of Jesus, and everyone exists because of Jesus. We have to keep that in mind. That's the focus. Nothing exists outside of Jesus. And I said, knowing this is different. Not everybody really knows this. Not everybody has that concept that all things exist in Jesus. Not everybody knows that they are in Him. Everybody has their own thoughts about things. We talked about being Pharisees, the Pharisees being the ones that saw themselves better than everyone else. Basically, there was that separationist that came from the Pharisees, the us and them idea. And the Pharisees or the separationists always view Scripture as creating a class system, that Christ is in some, not in others. The Spirit dwells in some, not in others, just like these Scriptures. And we'll look at these Scriptures that way. God is for some, not for others. And God then calls us to judge other people and follow our opinion of who's in or not. That's not really how this should go. Jesus came down on the Pharisees because of their separationist ideologies. He was the one, he picked on them the most for their religiosity and for the way they acted, the way they looked down on people. And so before we get back into Romans chapter 8, I want to take a quick look into that class system that religion creates. So if you leave your finger in Romans 8, flip over to Luke 18, and we'll take a quick look at this parable. And this is a parable that was taught by Jesus. This is the Pharisee and the publican. It's even titled that way in some Bibles. And he even starts off in verse 9, Luke 18:9 says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Again, this is a parable. We have to remember that this is a story. That's what a parable is. A parable is a story. Is it true? Yes, it's true. Is it real? I don't know. I can't say it's real or not. Just because it's true doesn't mean it's real. In other words, it's a true story. He's trying to tell us a true story to bring up a true concept, to bring up a true principle. Whether this really happened or not, now Jesus is telling this Now, was there a Pharisee and a tax collector? Was there these two people? And he saw them go up to pray. And so he's actually reiterating a story that he witnessed. Or is he just telling us a parable so that we can understand this concept he's trying to bring forth? Because the parable is, he was talking to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. First, I want to bring up the interesting point that Jesus compared a Pharisee, a very religious person, those that were following Scripture to the T. They were following the law. Everywhere they read Scripture, they read law. And every law that they read in there, they followed it, and they even expounded on the law so that it was even more than whatever Scripture called for. And so they made all of these laws in place, and so they were very religious. They were very devout. And it was comparing this very religious person, this Pharisee, to a tax collector. Basically, the worst of all sinners. The tax collectors were really bad because, one, they were like the IRS today, so that's really bad. But on top of that, they were Jews that were hired by the government to go and collect taxes. And the way that would work is they were given the job of collecting taxes. So let's just use this parable. Hey, let's use this as an analogy. You know, I tell the government, okay, I'll do that. I'll collect taxes. And they're expecting me to collect a $100 tax on each one of you. And so I take each one of you on the side and I tell you $500 tax. And some of you go along with it and give me $500. Some of you may argue with me and only give me $300. And some of you may, you know, beg and complain and say, oh, you know, the best I could do is $200. And so you give me the $200. And so I go back to the government and they're going, okay, how many people? Okay, $100 a head. And that's what I give them. And I pocket the rest. They give me my salary for doing that, but all the rest that was extorted went in my pocket. That's what this was like. These were Jews doing this to their own people. Okay, so imagine me doing that, taking advantage of everyone. That's what they were doing. That's pretty bad. It's one thing to take advantage of strangers. It's one thing to do something to people you don't know. But to take advantage of family members, people that are of your group, that's really bad. And so when he's comparing this really religious person, devout person, to this really, really bad person that was taking advantage of people, he was separating them out, saying, okay, everybody's going to see this as a different class system here. And then he continues on, and he was saying that the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He wasn't even talking to God. He was praying to himself. Just because he said God, it was saying God to make it look good, but he was praying to himself because it was all about him. It was all about the stuff that he could do, that he was doing, that he was capable of, or that he accomplished. And he did the comparison as well. He said, I'm not like other people. And then he talked about the things that, you know, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. And so he's giving the, look at all the bad things that this person is, this tax collector, you can see all the bad, and now look at me, all the things that I do, look at me, how good I am. Religious people trust in themselves that they are righteous based on their choosing, by doing something to activate or complete the work of Christ, as opposed to giving all the credit to God for what he did without the need for us to take it the rest of the way. Jesus also says here that they view others with contempt, looking down on others. It's the way they look. They see themselves as up on a pedestal. This religious person sees all their religiosity and their deeds that they've done and put themselves on a pedestal, and from that they look down on all the people that in their mind are all the sinners. And he calls out some of the things, swindlers, unjust. I mean, you think of the tax collector. He was a swindler. He was unjust. He was all of these things. And then he even went and said, or even like this tax collector. It's like he was going down, 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 bad person, bad person, bad person. Look at his tax collector, who is probably all of that. And so he's looking at how good he is as opposed to the sinners. And so he's insisting on this separation, the class system, in or out. Today we would say something different. Today we would say, I'm in, you're not, let me help you get in. I'm saved, you're not, so let me take you to a process. Let me take you through this. Let me, you know, pray with me, do this process so that I can get you into the kingdom or whatever. And so then we even take credit for that a lot of times. Well, you know, how many people did you lead to the Lord? Well, I led this many. I had this whole group pray a prayer after they followed after me or whatever. They weren't saved. They're down there with the sinners, the unjust. I'm up here with the religious because I'm saved already. So they're down there, and I was able to get them to follow me, to pray with me, and I was able to elevate them to be somewhat close to what I am. If you think that you're saved and able to point out someone that you think is not saved, then you're kind of exalting yourself and not justified. If we do that, we fall into this category, what Jesus actually says right here, if you believe the scripture. Because he wouldn't talked about the tax collector as being the one who went down to his house justified, the sinner, the adulterer, the swindler, the tax collector, the guy that was the worst, who was not religious at all, compared to the one that was elevating himself of all the things that he did and looking down on the tax collector. Jesus said, okay, you want to play that game? We'll play that game. The tax collector is the one that goes justified. The religious person is not going to be justified. I think I told that joke on a Wednesday night. I heard the joke, and St. Peter's at the gate, and a guy comes up and he says, well, how do I get in? And he's like, well, okay, you need 100 points to get in. And he's like, okay, well, I spent 10 years working in a soup kitchen and feeding the poor and, you know, the hungry. And he's like, okay, I'll give you a point for that. He's like, oh, point. Okay, well, I pastored a church 35 years, you know. I prayed for the sick. I pastored and I did all this stuff. Okay, I'll give you a point. He's like, wait a minute. I spent my whole life doing this. A point, you know. He goes, about that time, somebody else in his town and died, and he comes walking by, and the guy looks at St. Peter and goes, hey, how's it going? And kind of walks right by and goes on in. And the guy goes, well, wait a minute. You can't tell me that guy's got 100 points, do you? Peter goes, he doesn't play that game. That's the idea. We think this is a game. We look at all of this in and out, who's righteous, who's not righteous. When Jesus looked at it that way, he's like, okay, this religious person who does everything right, yeah, he's not getting him. He's not the righteous one. The guy that was the tax collector that said, I got nothing to do with this. All my eggs are in one basket. It's on you, Jesus. That's it. I don't have any other hope but you. And Jesus said, yep, you're the one. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. I see this more in unsaved religious people than I see in those that are not even part of a church. Religious people judge. I see in a lot of friends that I have, people I know, that they don't go to church, they don't participate in any of these things. Some are believers, some are not. The unbelievers, they operate in godly principles. They are trusting, they trust, they are decent people. You wouldn't know that they're an unbeliever or that they're an atheist or any of those things by the way they act, because they're really decent people. They're like this tax collector. They're not pointing out their goodness or what they do or how well they do these things. And then I end up seeing the religious people. And I used to know a bunch of religious people that would point to all the things that they've done and all their works and all of these things, and even looking down on me, going, you know what, this is not right. I can't even be with you. There's that separation idea. And it's like, okay, you may think I'm a heretic, which is okay. I'm okay with that. I've been called worse. And so, So because I'm a heretic, you can't fellowship with me, and it's like we can't even have that common discussion to figure out why you believe that. And no, it's the immediate separation. It's the immediate elevating of themselves. Again, it's because the religious people judge. Let me read through a few of these, and this is actually Jesus speaking, so we'll see what Jesus has to say. In Matthew 7, verse 1, he says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Well, there you go. Jesus is telling us not to be like that, not to be the ones doing the judging. Otherwise, we put ourselves in that judgment seat. Like he said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Anyway, continuing on, Luke 6:37, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned." That's another thing that we deal with. You know, when we're in the flesh, when we seek the law because judgment is most important, that's when we get into this judging aspect. Jesus, for him, relationship is most important. God is not in the judging business, but in the relationship business, and that's the thing that we need to understand. God is all about relationship. Religious people simply don't get this. Most religious people actually are in the flesh and can only judge according to the flesh. Listen to, again, what Jesus has to say. John 8:15, "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone." It's interesting how we think that Jesus is judging everybody, so we're going to jump on side with Jesus and be the judge, and we'll do what he's doing. But he says that you judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. John 5:22, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." That's interesting. We operate in the flesh so that we can judge, all the while knowing that God doesn't do that. He does not operate in the flesh. He operates in the Spirit. And he says the Father doesn't judge anyone, but he gives all judgment into the Son. And then Jesus said, "I didn't come to judge. I don't judge anyone." So it's like, okay, then who's doing the judging? You know, we automatically feel that that judgment is an important aspect of this. Well, Jesus says the Father's not judging. He gave the judgment to me, and I'm not going to judge anybody. So it's like, where do we get this judgment? Why is this such an important thing? Again, he says in John 12:47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Those who have eternal life, which we know is a relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit, are in the Spirit and will trust in spiritual things. Those who don't will operate in the flesh, meaning following Adam in the law and works and judgment and condemnation. We know that's not God's way. See, the problem is, again, not everyone knows this. Some think they do and they miss out, like the Pharisee. The Pharisee actually thought he knew what was expected of him. He thought he knew what God wanted, and so he was going to follow all of the laws and showed how, compared to this sinner, how good he was. Yet when Jesus was done with them, he was saying, "You're not going home justified by all the works that you do." From God's perspective, not only does he not judge, but he is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. That's not how God operates. A few more scriptures based on that. Acts 10:34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" That's the King James. The New American Standard even titles this saying, "The Gentiles hear the good news." I love that. It even starts off talking about, this passage is talking about the Gentiles hear the good news. And it starts off with verse 34 of Acts 10. And it says in the New American Standard, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.'" God doesn't do that. We have the religious one that was making the difference, the distinction between the religious person who was up on the pedestal, who was good and all of that, and then the sinner, the tax collector, with the list of problems that he had. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God. Again, the New American Standard says there is no partiality with God. Ephesians 6:9 in the New American Standard. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him, talking about God. It's interesting he's saying that both their master and yours is in heaven. We all have the same God. We all serve the same God. We are all created by the same God. We can't even point out, well, I was created by God and you were created in some other fashion. You were created in a laboratory by some scientist somewhere along the line. There is no other way we come into this earth. There is no other breath that we have other than the breath of God. In fact, one favorite theologian of mine says we are all breathing Christological air because Christ exists everywhere. So even unbelievers are breathing Christological air. 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit, which is the King James says, by partiality. No judging. That's what this is talking about. Do nothing by a spirit of partiality or nothing by judging. James chapter 2, verse 1. This one is titled The Sin of Partiality in the New American Standard Bible, if you look at that passage. But James 2, 1 says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. In other words, God accepts me because I, whatever the list is, we can all make up our own list. I prayed a sinner's prayer. I repented of my sin. I made Jesus Lord, etc. I'm in and others are out. I'm the Pharisee. I'm the religious one. I've done all these things, so he must accept me. He has to accept me, but he won't because this tax collector did all of these things. Don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. Because it's not based on what we do. It can't be based on what we do. We can't do enough. We cannot match up with what Jesus has accomplished. James chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. All of these passages that I just read tells us that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality, and he calls us to that same standard. When we leave behind the mind of the Spirit, which is God's way, we move into the mind of the flesh, being a respecter of persons, showing partiality, and falling again into the Adamic ways of good and evil, law and judgment, and ultimately we are convicted by the law ourselves as transgressors. And it's all because of our superiority. We judge and deem ourselves superior. God continues to pursue us with truth, seeking to shine the light in our darkness. This is what Scripture is all about. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates what Jesus has done. As we read Scripture, we're supposed to see Jesus throughout Scripture. We are supposed to read Scripture to find out where it testifies of Jesus, because it is Jesus who has accomplished all these things for us. Well, I said we were going to get back into Romans 8. We ended in verse 10 last week, and I'm going to jump back in there with the Passion Translation of Romans 8, verses 10 and 11. The Passion Translation says, now Christ lives his life in you, and even though your body may be dead because of the effects of sin, his life-giving Spirit imparts life to you, because you are fully accepted by God. Yes, God raised Jesus to life, and since God's Spirit of resurrection lives in you, he will also raise your dying body to life by the same Spirit that breathes life into you. I love that. This is what it sounds like when you believe God and you believe that in him you were predestined for adoption. He was doing the predestining for us as for adoption as sons, which is our purpose. This is what we were created for. Why am I here? Adoption. That was the whole point, that we were created to be sons and daughters, if you will, of the King, of the Most High God. This is our whole point. And again, that those that do not believe God can't receive this truth, and they stay in the flesh. And so I see again with this with more religious people than non-religious people. They can't get this concept, and so they remain in the flesh, which is that judging, the idea of religion, the idea of law, legalism, and the works aspect of things, as opposed to just taking people at face value, taking people for who they are. I'm not going to judge people for what they do or who they are or how they act or whatever. They're created in the image and likeness of God just like I am, and so I can't be a respecter of persons. I'm not going to look at them any differently than God looks at them. We'll continue on in verse 12 of Romans 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For you, if you live according to the flesh, you must die. Or it can actually be read, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Sons of God are the image and likeness, as I was saying, of the one that they came from. Think of this concept. Dogs procreate dogs. Cats produce cats. Cows reproduce cows. God's offspring is us. We are God's. And if you're not sure about that one, I'll read Psalm 82:6. I said, you are God's, and all of you are sons of the Most High. It does say all, so I believe all is all. And by living according to what you can do in your flesh will eventually kill you. That's why it says, if you are living according to the flesh, you are going to die. Trying to do things, to accomplish things, it's by living in the flesh you will eventually die. It's hard to do that. The letter of the law, which is what this is talking about, the doing, it kills. The spirit, it's the Spirit that gives life. Trying to walk by the flesh is trying to walk by what we do. Walking by the Spirit is walking by what God has already done. His plans, His purpose, He's able to accomplish it. We don't have to do anything to help Him accomplish something that He planned long before. It's the Spirit that gives life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. God also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That's the whole point here, the new covenant, by the way. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the focus is on what we do, our works, it produces death. Trusting in what Jesus did gives life. That's what the new covenant is about. That's the whole point. There was the old covenant, the way where God gave in to man's idea of works and laws and said, you want to live by the laws, you want to follow these laws, here you go, have some laws, try these things out. And it wasn't just good enough to do the Ten Commandments, then they started creating more and more laws, and God's like, okay, you want more laws, we'll follow more laws. You want to be led by a king? This isn't my idea, I'll give you a king. See, he submits to us, he submits to the things that people are wanting, and he's like, yeah, go ahead, go for it, see what you can do, how's that working out for you? And then they get themselves in trouble, and then he sends judges. Oh, okay, I'll step in and help you out. And so they receive the help from God, and they start to figure this thing out, and then they drift back into the flesh. They go back into their own works and everything, and things start to fall apart. They start to run into trouble again, and they're like, oh, crap, that was a bad decision. God help. And then he sends someone else to come along to help. And there was this cycle, and you read through Judges, and you just see the cycle. This is the cycle of crazy. We're beginning to see the cycle of crazy today, if you watch the news and some shows. You see the cycle of crazy, that people are not trusting God, that we have to step in and help God. We have to step in and we're the ones that are going to save the planet, because if we don't, we're going to usurp God. God's not going to be able to step in our way and be able to save His creation. God has this plan, and we're going to usurp that plan and blow everything up before He's done with it. I don't think so. That just creates fear. And if you see that fear on people's faces, I saw a discussion between a senator and an actress, and they were talking about gun control. And the biggest thing I saw, the difference between the two, and they had a great discussion. It was a wonderful thing to watch. But the thing that I saw most was the people that were talking about gun control were operating in fear. That was the biggest thing that they said. They just were so afraid. And we got to do whatever it takes, and we'll just try stuff. And they're like, okay, but we've tried this before. We have data from it. It doesn't work. They're like, well, let's just try it again. We got to try something. And it's like, I guess if you throw enough spaghetti against the wall, some of it's bound to stick if that's your plan. But how about if you just paint the wall? Maybe that'll look nicer. If you do something that's actually going to work, it'll actually accomplish something. But it's no, we're just going to, out of fear, we're going to just do everything, even the things that we know for certain have proof is not going to work. We're just going to do that anyway. You see, you do crazy things when you begin to act in fear, when you take it upon yourself going, I need to, and then you make your list, do whatever it is, and you start to do some crazy things trying to accomplish something instead of going, okay, God, what should we be doing here? We have a situation. We need some help with this. That's what God is there for. God is going to step in and help us. And I know I've talked about this before with, as we read scripture, some translations are difficult to read, and it takes a little more effort. The King James needs to be studied because of the word usage. That's kind of one of the problems. For example, the King James will use the word charity in some areas where it's talking about love. If you think about the original language, if you think about the Greek it was written in, there's five words that are translated as love. Three of them are common words, but there's actually five words. So anyway, five different words that can be translated love in English. But all we in our English translations use love for everything. And that's why I think the King James started using charity in some aspects, trying to say, wait a minute, there's a little bit of a difference here. Because I can love my wife, I can love you all, and I can love ice cream, and I could love the movies, and I could love being home, and I could love, there's a lot of things I could love, and it's, I guarantee you, it's not all the same. I mean, I do love you all, but I don't love you all like I love my wife. I'm just sorry. That's just the way it is. And so we use the same word. We don't have the idea of, wait, there's the difference between all of these things. So sometimes it needs to be studied out. And then we have word-for-word translations that are actually fairly good, like the New American Standard, but sometimes it's hard to read because it doesn't flow well. And that's one of the problems. They say, well, when you do a word-for-word, depending on which manuscripts you're actually using, you're going to get a word-for-word translation that's a little difficult to read. And so that's why they come up with other versions. They're saying, okay, let's massage the text a little bit to get this to be a little bit more readable. Because, for example, my dad used to use this phrase. He'd say Pennsylvania Dutch, he would call it. And people would say, throw the baby down the stairs his shoes. Now, if you think about that comment, throw the baby down the stairs his shoes, if you just go, wait a minute, that's kind of a crazy statement. But you go like, okay, with a little critical thinking, throw the baby down the stairs. Okay, you want me to throw the shoes down to you? Here you go. But people that don't have the ability to do critical thinking, they're like, well, throw the baby. Okay, here you go. And throw the child and catch. I hope you're going to catch. And it's like, really? All it took was a little bit of critical thinking, a little bit of thought process before we go ahead and jump into doing something, making a decision. I know we said earlier, critical thinking has been a lost art as of late. But that's the idea. How do you interpret these types of things? So I like what one preacher had said. He said, all Bible translations are basically commentaries. They're all someone's or some group's interpretation. And that's why they're all different. As you read through, there's probably, I don't know, somebody would know better than me, maybe 100 English versions or something like that. I don't know how many versions of the scriptures there are. But you have that many, and most of them are different. It's like, how do you read this? And so that's one of the problems. They actually need to be studied. We need to look through these and try to use some critical thinking and try to use a little bit more in-depth thought process to this to find out what is Scripture really trying to teach us. And that's why so many have a hard time understanding adoption. That's why we're talking about this. Also, it's important to hear God's heart, His logos, and not blind legalism. We can just take blind legalism and read through Scripture and just point law, 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 law. Here's what I'm supposed to do. Here's what I'm not supposed to do. We make our lists and we can go through our life living by lists. And it relieves us from having to live by relationship. the world has kind of gone that way. It's a whole lot easier to live by text messaging. It's a whole lot easier to live by email. It's a whole lot easier to have conversations with people through Facebook posts and all of these online interactions. And you say, I interact with a lot of people, but there's zero relationships involved. And it's kind of crazy when you look at it that way, because people don't want to risk relationship to be able to have a conversation and be able to say anything they want, do anything they want, and act any way they want. People will say some horrific things behind the mask of their social media platform that they wouldn't say face to face. It's like, you know what? Pick up the phone and call me, or look me in the eye and say those things. You know, I told you about that little interaction, that discussion that these two people have, and they are on opposite ends of the spectrum, and they literally sat face to face and had a civil discussion. Why? Because it's hard to do relationship. It takes a little bit more effort to be in relationship than it is to just lob missiles over the wall, because you don't see who you're lobbing missiles at. And so that's the thing. We have to really be careful of how we're doing this. We were created for relationship. We weren't created to just make blanket statements and bomb other people. Let's go back into Romans 8, verses 12 through 14. We were just reading that. I want to read it in the Message, because I want to take opportunity to look at other passages. And I've been trying to do that through this message. The last message I was preaching through the Simple Gospel, I went through a bunch of different translations to try and get the logos. This is what we're trying to grab, the logos. God's heart in the word, in the message. We're supposed to see Jesus in that and not see the legal system. So anyway, Romans 8, 12 through 14 in the Message. So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is to give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. See, when you understand the truth of what Jesus has done, you will move on with who you really are. It's an identity issue, and it's based on our adoption, not on our own personal choosing. There are many things that we don't have any input on. I know when we look at religion, when we look at faith, when we look at things, we want to say our free will is involved, and I'm not against free will, but there's a lot of things that we don't have free will over. For example, our gender. I know that's a hot topic, but science is science. You can't argue with science. And that's one of them, but our race, that's another. You can't choose your race. Your parents, you can't choose your parents. That's something that's kind of thrust on you. Your birth, you can't choose whether you're going to be born or not going to be born. And unfortunately, people choose for you, and there's 60 million that have had that choice made for them without their having their opinion heard, and that's unfortunate. But it's the truth. There's no will involved there. None of this is based on our choosing. Let me read those same scriptures in the Passion Translation from Romans 8. So then, beloved ones, the flesh has no claims on us at all, and we have no further obligation to live in obedience to it. For when you live controlled by the flesh, you are about to die. But if the life of the Spirit puts to death the corrupt ways of the flesh, we then taste His abundant life. The mature children of God are those who are moved by the impulses of the Holy Spirit. See, the church sees the mature people as saved and the immature as unsaved and just not knowing any better. But really, for example, I know someone that grew up in the Jehovah Witness group. His family was Jehovah Witness, and so as they were growing up, they were denied all kinds of things. They were denied birthdays and Christmas, and so in dealing with friends at school, for example, your friend goes, hey, we're having a birthday party, and we're having cake, and we're going to do presents, and we're going to have and all of this exciting stuff. No, we can't be involved in that. We're Jehovah Witness. So it's like, so you grow up like that, and after all of the things saying, no, you're not worthy of inviting your friends over for your birthday. You have no value, so we're not going to celebrate your birthday. You are not important. We're not going to celebrate anybody's birthday. We're not going to celebrate any holiday. We're not going to do any of those things because relationship is not important. And so think about it. You grow up that way. And so you're like, this is God? Okay. This is what I've been told. This is all I understand. And based on that, I don't want to have anything to do with God. I get it. I don't want to have anything to do with God because this is an evil God. This is a crazy and insane God. So is that an acceptable choice? Does someone that knows God in that form and fashion, is someone that has been introduced to this God who is mean, who is angry, who is upset, who sees you as having no value because your birthday isn't worth celebrating, you can't get together with your friends because that's not important, your life is unimportant to God, to us, and so that's the... Is it valuable, is it right for this person to say, I reject that God. I reject God completely. Do they even know God? How can they reject something that they have no understanding of? They have no concept of. Some of you know my story growing up. I raised Catholic, and when I was 15, I started working for a drive-in theater. Yeah, I guess I can pick up my mom. She's no longer around, and so she'll have to get back at me later at some point, but... But yeah, you had to be 16 to work, and she drove me over to this theater and said, hey, they're looking for help, and I want you to go in and apply. And I said, Mom, I'm only 15. She goes, tell them you're 16. Okay. So I went in there and told them I was 16, and they got the job. And anyway, I did turn 16 then that year. And so I was working at the drive-in theater, and at that time I was still in school, and I could only work Friday nights, Saturday afternoon through the night, but on Sundays I had to be home by like 5 o'clock. So I could only work from the time they opened up until 5 o'clock, and then I'd be home. So I could be home for decent night's sleep for school. So I worked all night, Friday night till like 2 a.m, and then I would sleep in on Saturday, and then I would head to work somewhere around noon or whatever and work the whole day. When it was daylight, we would do some various work, patching the grounds and things like that. And then we'd have to stay until the theater closed at like 2 a.m, and then we'd pick up all the speakers off the ground for the cleaning crew to come in that next morning. And so that was my Saturday night, 2 a.m. Sunday morning. And then again, because I had to be home by like 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, I would have to go in early. So I'd be going in at like 11 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. And I had no time to get to church. I was, at work on Saturday evening when church was going on. I was sleeping because I had to go to work on Sunday morning when church was going on. So That went on for quite some time, and then eventually I had a weekend off, and I ended up going to church, and I do the good Catholic thing, and I go into confession. It's been months since I've been in church, and the priest said, I can't forgive you for that. And then he proceeded to give me a list of all the things that I needed to do. You need to quit your job, and then you need to start attending church, and then you need to go to confession this many times, and you need to do all these things, and then come back in here, and then maybe we can... So I said the only two words that I could think of at the time was goodbye, and I walked away. Now, could I be held accountable for walking away from a God that I actually don't even know, that I don't even understand? Is that an acceptable thing to say, well, you rejected God? Oh, I was never introduced to God. I never really knew God, so how can you reject something you don't know? This friend of mine, how could we say he rejects God when this is the only God he knows is this evil God who doesn't value anybody or anything? How can we put that on people? People that don't really know. That's why I say religion has created more atheists than anything, because we put all of these things on there and we never tell them the gospel. We never tell anybody the gospel. We never teach the good news and give them the opportunity to make a choice at that point based on good news. And so then we think these people are making wrong choices. How can we say we choose if we don't have enough information or an understanding? But as the church goes, then we go into judgment mode because this person rejected God, not understanding their background, or I was condemned because I rejected God. I walked away from the church, not even knowing God. And so that was the problem I ran into. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, For whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. In other words, if you sow to your flesh following the law of works, which kills, you will reap corruption. And it's kind of the same thing we've been saying all along here. But if you sow to the Spirit, trust in what the Spirit is saying is finished. If you do this, you will reap the relationship with this triune God, which is love. This is a love relationship. This triune God who is love. And they have made a way for us to live in relationship because of love. And it's not through slavery. We've so put ourselves into slave mode that we need to work for God. We have to do all of these things for God. We even brag about it as a church. I'm doing these great works for God. I have this ministry and I travel and I do all these things. I do these great works for God. God never created us to be workers. He never created us to do great works. He created us to be a poem. The good workmanship he created us for is to be children, to live life, whatever that looks like for each and every single one of us. And if we step back from that life and say, I have to, and the Jehovah Witness has his list of things that he can and can't do, and Catholic growing up has his list of things he can do and things he can't do, and so we really don't understand. We were never allowed to be who we really were. We were never allowed to grow up and become ourselves. And we could do that with our children as well. We produce children, and then immediately we start putting our ideas. Well, I want this one to become a doctor, and I want this one to become a lawyer, because when we get older, we need someone to take care of our health issues and to take care of our financial issues and our law issues. And so that's what we want them to be, and they better. That's no. We just have kids, and we're like, what do you want to do? You try to figure that out. What stirs your heart? What lights you on fire? What lights you up? What excites you? Yeah, okay, you enjoy doing this. You like drawing, and you like doing architectural designs and these types of things. Yeah, let's help you figure out where you can go to produce that type of thing. You like the political arena. Why? I have no idea. I should slap you for that. But okay, we'll go along with that. And we'll say, okay, you know, we'll help you get there, and we'll do whatever it takes. And you do crazy things for people like that. You do crazy things for your kids, and you're like, okay, we'll help you intern and work for somebody. But it's actually costing you money to work for them. That doesn't make any sense, but that's how it is in the political realm. It's funny, when you work for Congress as an intern, they don't have to pay you. If you work at a company as an intern, Congress determined by law, they have to pay you. They can't let you work for free. But if you work for Congress as an intern, they don't have to pay you, because they're the ones that make the laws, and they just decide to do that. And so you end up paying to actually work in that field. So you help them. And yeah, you know, we did a lot of support and a lot of help in those ways. Why? Because that's what's on the inside. And you see what lights the person up, and you go, yep, we'll figure this out. We'll help you get there. And then we think God created us for specific things and slotted us in and said, no, I know you don't, you want to do this, but I created you to do that, and I'm going to force you to go here and there and twist your arm if I have to. And that's slavery. And we'll get back into that, because we'll jump back into Romans 8:15. It talks about the spirit of slavery, which leads to fear. But we'll stop there for right now. So Father, we thank you that you created us to be your children. You created us to just live life. And not live life in fear, but live life rejoicing in who you are and what you created us to be, in the freedom that you created us for. You created us so that we could be free and allow what's on the inside of us to just explode into what we do. And when we do these things, we'll end up serving you more than if we go at it with a works attitude of the list of things that I think I have to do. Lord, forgive us for judging people and putting them under condemnation for the way they were raised, not even knowing you. And so we condemn those that don't even know who you are. We don't introduce them to you. We don't tell them about you. We don't tell them the good news. We never preach the gospel. We just condemn them for their rejection of you and they're turning their back on you. Lord, help us to stop being that way. Help us to be who you created us to be. Help us to be just your children that have this good news, and we need to be able to share that good news with others. Lord, give us opportunities to see those who don't know you and to just make the introduction, to just brag on how good you are, how amazing you are, and what you've already done for us. Lord, we just want to step into that because we are free to be able to do and be whatever it is you placed on the inside of us. We thank you for that, Lord. We trust you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.